Good morning to each of you. We have a lot of empty seats this morning. I'm glad for some of you on the sides here. Going to have to do a lot of looking around here this morning. I do know that we have three of our brothers out preaching other places this morning, so that's a real privilege. I know that Phil is at Carter Road out at Princeton, and Len is at Middlesex, and I'm not sure where Tom is today, but he's out preaching somewhere too. So those are some of our people that are missing. It's good to know that they're really an outreach of our assembly, aren't they? They're an outreach from us to other places, helping where they can. I'd like to just mention that I will be showing pictures tonight of my trip to Congo last fall. I trust that a good number of you can make it back this evening. I'd like for you to see some of the difficulties that our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Congo have gone through over the past 10 years. 10 years of war, can you imagine it? Over 4 million people have lost their lives as a direct result of this war that's continued on. Most of them not from gunshot wounds or being hacked up with machetes or something like that, but a number of them have been. But most of those people have died because they've had to flee into the forests where there was no food, and a lot of them died of starvation and illness as a result of this terrible tragedy. And this, of course, has weighed heavily on both Jane and myself for these 10 years. I've made five trips over there. In 1997, I went over there after there'd been a severe crisis, the overthrow of the former president, and we went to try to encourage our brothers. We thought maybe things would get better, but they didn't. Things got worse. And in 1998, I thought they'd settle down a little bit, so I went back again and visited them again to try to encourage them and so forth, thinking, well, maybe now things will straighten out. And then, again, in 2001, we thought, well, things are really straightening out now. There seems to be a measure of peace. So we went back to encourage the brothers again. And sure enough, we cheered up, but things got worse. And I was again back over there in 2003, same kind of a thing, feeling that things were finished. They weren't. And then this past fall, I went over there once again. We were involved in a lot of reconstruction efforts during all of those years. One of the things you'll see in the pictures tonight is a chapel at a place called Aveba, the last place that Jane and I worked. And those brothers and sisters, when we left there in 1992, we had a little plan that we wanted to put up a permanent chapel building at that place. We just had a mud and wattle place with a grass roof and the floors. You ladies will appreciate this, but the floor in the chapel was a dirt floor. And what the ladies did every Saturday morning, they would come in with fresh cow manure and spread that on the floor with their hands. And that keeps down the jiggers that get in your toes. They get burrow under your toenails and hatch their eggs in there and create lots of problems. Well, they had a plan to build a permanent chapel, and it was kind of slow getting off the ground, but they did get started in about 1994, 1995, put in the foundation of the building, and they've been building it for 10 years as in between these times of problems. And finally, at the beginning of last year, the work on that chapel was finished just in time for another crisis to arrive, when the militia, the local tribal militia, which had taken over and was reigning over that area for a couple of times, they would not lay down their arms. And so the government forces, backed up by the United Nations, attacked them. And there was fighting there that displaced just about the whole tribe, really. They were all, people just ran in every direction that they could. Buildings were burned down. Chapel buildings were destroyed. There are about 25 chapels in the whole region there that were, and the ones that had grass roofs on them, which were the majority of them, were burned to the ground along with all the houses of the people. So that this last time that I was out there, last fall, the people had gone to safe refuges, and Aveba was one of those places. There were about 14,000 refugees there. You'll see how they live tonight. And another almost 100,000 of the people in a place called Geti, not too far away from there. So it's been a distressing time, but we're thinking now that peace has come again. One of the things is that the United Nations has a peacekeeping force there, and in several areas around there, and are keeping the peace, and it looks very hopeful. But really, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is how do we deal with problems and difficulties and tragedies that come into people's lives. We've had a lot of crises in recent years in this country. I think of Katrina, that terrible storm which came ashore on the Gulf Coast and destroyed so much property and killed so many people. And how do we respond to things like that? I think of the response of our own people. Yes, FEMA was there a little bit late, but they were there, and they did a lot of good things. Our sister Gail Shengren, who's often with us here on Sunday mornings, she's from that area. She's from the South. I think she's from Mississippi. And she still has family down at Gulfport, and they were severely affected by that storm. And then others of our brothers and sisters, I think of Bob and Joanne Brown, who have been here, and Bob has spoken here as well, who live in Slidell, Louisiana. Their place and their chapel were filled with water and mud, and the homes of the believers, there are three assemblies down in that area that were affected. And, you know, FEMA doesn't do everything. The U.S. government, we don't depend on the U.S. government to do everything. And they needed a lot of help, and help came to them as brothers and sisters saw the way that they were in the midst of their suffering and gave generously. We here devoted a, I don't know if you remember, we devoted a fifth Sunday offering, which came to well over $2,000 that we gave to help these our brothers and sisters there rebuild their homes and rebuild their chapel and get back on their feet. The work is not finished yet. I think of Diego and Paul. Paul, you went down there to work, didn't you, along with Diego. Spent some time down there. You saw what it was like, even after the fact. And our grandson Aaron was telling us that he's thinking about going down there on his spring break this year along with some of his friends to see what they can do. There's still a lot of rebuilding going on. What I want to think about together with us this morning is how do we respond to difficulties and problems and tragedies and disasters that involve our brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, the natural tendency of the human heart is, well, that's their problem. They're just going to have to deal with it. There's not really much that I can do about it. That's the natural tendency of our human hearts, our own selfishness, where we think about ourselves, all the things that we have to do, the responsibilities that we have, the expenses that we have. And so we say, oh, boy, not another thing. What am I going to do now? I think of the response of Cain when the Lord appeared to him after he had killed his brother Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord didn't have to answer that question, did he? And we know that we are our brother's keeper. As brothers and sisters in Christ, when our brethren suffer, we get involved and we help in whatever way we can. I think of the Southeast Asia tsunami that happened on Boxing Day in 2004, December the 26th, and all the destruction that caused and the deaths. And many of our brothers and sisters in Christ were affected by that as well. Including some assemblies along the coast of the little country of Sri Lanka, what used to be the island of Ceylon, south of India. And we learned from brothers and sisters in the assembly at Colombo, the capital city, that they were mounting an effort to try to help the brothers and sisters along down the coast there. And the Lord's people responded in a marvelous way to that disaster. And actually, I don't know if Sam could tell you how many dollars went to that effort in resettling those people and helping them to rebuild and so forth. You know what's happened? Now, Sri Lanka is in the midst of a civil war. The government is fighting a rebel movement, and those rebels came into the area where those people lost their homes and everything and destroyed everything. And now they've come back into that area, these rebels have, forcing many of them to flee away. And now we're helping those brothers a second time. So we do have responsibilities in all of this, don't we? You know, as I was thinking about this, I think that there are a lot of things that I have to deal with in my own heart when I think about that. I have a tendency to think about myself and my wife and my family first, and then I think about you folks here at the chapel. You're on my heart as well. Man, one more tragedy. How can I possibly be a help in all of this thing? We need to deal with that selfish spirit. I say, well, this is going to cost me money. It's going to cost me time. It's going to cost me effort. What can I do? And my tendency is to pull back within myself and say, boy, this is just one thing too much. I can't get involved in this. And so I found in my own life that I have to continue to get my priorities straight again before the Lord. A number of years ago, I chose a verse in the scripture as my own mission statement. You know, you hear about companies and churches and organizations having a mission statement. Well, I chose a verse of scripture for my personal mission statement, and it's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And I keep coming back to that verse, that thought that the Lord Jesus said, that we are, as followers of his, are to put his kingdom first in our lives. It's not me first, it's the kingdom of God, the things of God, the things that concern the Lord Jesus. I want that to be the priority in my life. But, you know, the flesh is there. And sometimes I forget that that's the first thing that I want in my heart and life. And so I have to keep going back to that and get my priorities straight again before the Lord. And another thing that I need to remember too is to recognize that really the person that I am, the possessions that I have, all that I have and hold, really I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And the possessions that I have are not really mine. They've just been loaned to me. Actually, not even loaned. They've been entrusted to me. They're the master's goods. They've been entrusted to me, and I'm his steward to use that which he has committed to me to bring honor and to glory to his name. I have to make sure that my possessions don't possess me. I was talking with Ralph this morning. He and I were the first ones here this morning. We were talking a little bit, and Ralph was telling me about he had his neighbor whom he'd gone to witness to a few years ago, continues to witness to him. And he was telling me that this neighbor of his is just entirely consumed with thinking about the things of this life, about the things of this world, the possessions that he has. Got a big boat parked out and back, got a big trailer out and back because his garage and his house aren't full enough to fill with all the stuff he's got. And probably 9/10 of it he'll never use anyway. But this is his life, living for the things of this life. And I couldn't help but think, well, boy, as far as I'm concerned, I guess I do that maybe to a lesser extent. But I sure need to get my life straightened out when it comes to that kind of thing. I'd like to look at some examples from Scripture of believers caring for each other. Let's start out in Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And here we have a description of the first church, first local church, if you like. The Holy Spirit had come. Peter had preached that first sermon. Actually, there were only about 120 disciples to begin with. We read about them in a meeting in the upper room in chapter 1 of Acts here. And then Peter has the opportunity, after they've been filled with the Spirit, of preaching that wonderful sermon that he preached on the resurrection of Christ and the glory of Christ there before all these people that had come together after the filling of the Holy Spirit came. And there was a tremendous response to the preaching of the gospel, so that we find when we come to verse 41, Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. I wonder, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. When I was reading this verse yesterday, I said, how in the world did those 120 disciples baptize 3,000 people? Well, I guess it probably didn't happen right away. If you divide it up, if each one of those people baptized 30 people, you'd come up then 120, maybe 100 of them baptizing, maybe you could do it. But anyway, that was dealt with, and they baptized those believers. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's a description of the kind of meetings that they had. They were coming together every day. The apostles' doctrine, the teaching that came through these people, this was before the New Testament was written, of course, so there the apostles were the ones that were responsible to reveal truth to these people. And these people were continuing steadfastly in that, in their fellowship together, breaking of bread and prayers. 43, then fear or reverential awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What I want to bring to your attention this morning are verses 44 and 45. Those who believed were together and had all things in common. Here was a caring community of believers who were concerned about each other. Now, I don't think that we have a norm here that all of us should go out and sell all of our possessions and pool the money and find a big apartment building and live all together. I don't think that's the norm for the era. You'll find this in this church at Jerusalem, but you don't find this once you progress a little bit farther in Acts, and we'll see that as we go on. But what I want to point out is that these brothers and sisters were concerned about each other. They divided their goods among all as anyone had need. There were needy ones among these people. There were crises in the people's lives at that time as well. There were poor people there, people who were destitute, people who were hungry, people who didn't have any clothing and didn't have shelter. And the other brothers and sisters were seeing that they were cared for. There were no Social Security in that day. There were no social services for people in that day, and it was probably a good thing. Sometimes the way we see that the social services are so abused in our own day. But I'm not here to judge that. Thought in passing. Turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. We've progressed on a little. I'm not sure what length of time has passed here between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. It's kind of difficult to understand, but we know that now that there are about 5,000 believers, the Lord had at chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and a number of the men came to be about 5,000. So if there were women and children as well, which there undoubtedly were, it was probably a much larger crowd in that church at Jerusalem. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So they're continuing on in the same form. They don't consider their own the things that they have as their own. They had all things in common. With great power, verse 33, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see here again that they have all things common. They're a caring community, a community of believers who are concerned about each other. One heart and one soul in verse 32. They were united as a body of believers, caring for each other. Now turn over to Acts chapter 11. We are moving along here. I'm not sure how many years once again. It's several years between Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 11 at any case. And we have the formation of a church at a place called Antioch, which is up the Mediterranean coast, almost to the southern part of Turkey, which would be Turkey today, this place called Antioch. And it wasn't the apostles who formed this church. It was believers who came from a couple of other places, from the island of Cyprus. Barnabas was a man who came from Cyprus originally. And from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, it'd be where Libya is today. Believers came from those places. Already the gospel had spread to those places, and here's believers coming back. Perhaps they're traders coming to the town of Antioch, and they bring the gospel to the Greek-speaking Jews there, first of all. And a church is formed. The Jerusalem church gets wind of this, and they send Barnabas up there to check him out. Barnabas was a faithful man. We read about him earlier there. And Barnabas comes to Antioch, and he helps the brothers and sisters there. Verse 23 of chapter 11. When Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God there and what the Lord was doing in that place, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And as we go on down in that chapter, we find out that Barnabas finds out the work is too big for him. So he thinks of Saul, who had been converted a couple of years before, and he goes and finds Saul at Tarsus in his home city, which is on the south coast of what today is Turkey. And he comes back with Saul, and together they encourage the church here. Now, coming down to verse 27. In these days, Paul and Barnabas are there. Prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. I'm not sure when that was. Claudius Caesar ruled from 41 to 54 AD, so sometime in that period. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it but to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now we're seeing a reversal of fortunes. A famine had come on the people of Judea. Jerusalem was affected as well. And the disciples there at the Christians there at Antioch heard about it, and they determined to send of their means to help the brothers and sisters in Judea. They collect the funds and they put it into the hands of Barnabas and Saul, and they go with that money and carry it back to the saints at Jerusalem and Judea. We see here a unity in the hearts of the believers of caring for one another, and that's the way it should be, shouldn't it? We need to have a heart for suffering saints around the world, and I'm not saying this just because of my personal connection with the Congo, but the Lord has used that, I guess, to lay this on my heart. But I think of the tragedies that go on in the world, and sometimes we have a tendency to withdraw within ourselves and not feel responsible for our brothers and sisters in Christ in other places. I think of our brother Calvin, who has the project of going to to Jamaica because he's had word, he and Stedmore and your families there, realize what the condition of the chapel building is there. And Calvin has it on his heart to go and help get that building back into shape. It's in poor condition. And so we as an assembly, we're seeking to get some funds together that we can put into Calvin's hands and say, here, Calvin, take this and see what you can do in fixing up that chapel down there so that the brothers and sisters have a decent place to meet in. So these are some of the things. I think of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a interesting individual when you look at him as a person. He never asked for money for his own personal needs. And the Lord brought this to my attention in recent days as well. We in the Lord's work, we hesitate and we don't tell about our own personal needs. We tell those needs to the Lord, and the Lord supplies for us in a marvelous way. But the Apostle Paul wasn't bashful about asking for help for the Lord's people that were in need. And I think of Second Corinthians for a moment. Second Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Some of you are aware that these two chapters deal with collecting money once again to help the believers in Jerusalem. They're suffering again. They're going through a very difficult time again. This is later on, and I'm not sure when this would be. This would probably be the date of writing of 2 Corinthians is probably about 57 A.D. So that's like 25 years after the founding of the church at Jerusalem, if not a little bit more. But these saints in Jerusalem are suffering again. And so the Apostle Paul, what's he doing? He's making an effort to gather together funds to send to Jerusalem to help these needy saints. Two whole chapters in the New Testament here given to collecting money for those saints. I think they're there for our admonishment, for our teaching, that we understand the responsibility that we have when we have. And he starts this out by talking about, verse 1. Look, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That's places like Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. Those churches were situated in Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And he's using the example of these people's giving to the saints at Corinth, who are probably a little better off. You too now need to get your funds together. Get your funds together, and we're going to commit those funds. We're going to administer them responsibly. I'm sending Titus to you. He's going to be the one that's in charge. And I'm sending a couple of other brothers along with him too. It's not just going to be one man that's looking after these funds. They're going to be well cared for. And that's a good example for us. There needs to be a wise administration of the funds that we give to the Lord's work as well. So be careful who we give our money to. There are all kinds of appeals given today, aren't there? On the radio and on the television, and preachers, we've got this need and we've got that need and so forth. But Paul never asked for personal support for himself. The Lord provided for him. Sometimes he had to work. When he went to Corinth, he worked there for a year and a half. He worked as a tent maker, providing for his own needs and for the needs of those that were with him so that he wouldn't be a burden to the saints at Corinth. But now it's time for those Corinthians to be helping in the work of the Lord in other places. Well, what does all this mean for my lifestyle and my way of life? It has some consequences, doesn't it? I think of Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Apostle Paul himself was content with a simple life. He wanted to live a simple life. I understand that this word food and clothing, that the word for clothing comprises as well shelter as well. There are things that we need. You need a house to sleep in. I don't expect you to be sleeping out in the street. But we do have a responsibility for those who are sleeping out in the street, don't we? There are a lot of homeless people around. And that's one of the efforts that we're involved in, trying to see the mission at Asbury Park started so that there is a place for homeless men to come and to find shelter. But we ourselves are to be content with what the Lord gives to us. Hebrews 13:5, let your way of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Romans 12:9-16, read those verses when you have time. Our time is up. But verse 13 says, distributing to the needs of the saints. That's one of the things which is our responsibility as believers, distributing to the needs of the saint. 1 John 3:16-17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart to him, how does the love of God abide in him? We have the world's good, and we shut up our hearts, which is our natural human tendency. That's mine. I get to use it the way I want to use it. No, if we say that we love our brother, how does the love of God abide in us if we shut up our heart when he is in need? The Lord Jesus. And Peter is preaching to Cornelius in his house. One of the things he says about the Lord Jesus, that he went around doing good. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, he came to us in poverty. One that was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He went around doing good, caring for people. Works won't save us, will they? We're not earning brownie points by the, perhaps, quote, good things that we do. By grace are you saved through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Father, we thank you for the time that we could meet together as a group of your people this morning. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that salvation is not by works. It's not by doing good things for other people. But you have ordained that we should be involved in caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be concerned about others. We pray that you'll help us, Father, to establish proper priorities in our lives that we might be pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of serving you, for the privilege of being used to be a help to others. We give you thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.